And last week we saw in verses 5 to 8 those seven steps downward as voluntarily he descended from the highest place to the very lowest, the death of the shameful cross. Seven, you know, is the number of completeness in the Bible. And as we trace through our Lord's condescension from his throne in heaven above, downward, step by step to the death of the cross, we find his humiliation complete. Never did anyone else, never could anyone else, bear the shame and disgrace and indeed the penalty for sin that would have sunk a world to hell. But now, in verses 9 to 11, we find him exalted, not in seven gradual steps, as some have tried to make it to agree with the seven steps downward, but all at once at his ascension into heaven. Not that his glory has not increased and will not still increase, but his position will never be any higher, for the simple reason that he has now been exalted far above all because of what he did at Calvary. Let me read to you verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 2, and then we'll consider them in the light of the rest of Scripture. Now I'm quoting, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him," now I'm sorry to make a little correction here, our version has a name. Actually, the definite article is found in the original. So I'll read it that way. "God hath also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now verse 9 says, "God hath highly exalted him." How highly? Well, we find a good deal of information on this. What happened at the ascension of Christ? Hebrews 2:9 says that we now see him crowned with glory and honor. And Hebrews 7:26 tells us that he was made higher than the heavens. And in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 21, we have a remarkable passage. The beginning at the 19th verse, the apostle expresses his desire that we might know, we believers, might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Did you notice? Above every name that is named. This is why we read in Philippians 2 that God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Ephesians 1 says, far above. Now the name Jesus, Savior, then, has been exalted above every name. It is fitting that it should be so. Once the name Jesus was associated with his humiliation. This was when men rubbed elbows with him and plotted against him and heckled him and jostled him and finally had him crucified. Ah, but no longer is this the name of his humiliation. This name has been glorified by what he accomplished at Calvary. The name Jesus, Savior, will be forever associated with Calvary, where Christ died in shame for our sins. But this is his very glory now, and will be through all eternity. In Revelation 5, the first five verses, that great book of symbols, we have the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root as well as the offspring of David, the mighty king, taking the title deed of the universe. He, that passage tells us, was the only one in all the universe worthy of this honor. But when John looked to see who this was, verse 6 tells us that he saw in the midst of the throne in heaven, and in the midst of its four great representatives and of the 24 elders, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then in verses 8 and down through the 12th verse, we read this: "And when he had taken the book," that is this title deed, "the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, how appropriate. Now, John is not Paul, and John was not writing there about the body of Christ or its members. But who can question that we will one day join the great host of angels and men from all nations to acclaim him as the one who is truly worthy to receive all the honor and glory. Do you remember the great song by Thomas Kelly that we used to sing? "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown the Savior, angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings, in the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords." Ah, my dear friends, I'm looking forward to the time when the Lord will come for the believers of this dispensation, the church of today, and take us out of this world with all its sin and sorrow and trouble. Ah, but I also look forward to the time when he'll come back again and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when in these cities where his name has been blasphemed and despised, it will be an honor to be associated with Christ. How appropriate, I say. Contrast this with Caesar and Alexander the Great and Napoleon and Hitler and Mussolini and all the others who stepped on the dead bodies of others to gain power and glory for themselves. Our Lord, on the other hand, gave his life and himself took the shame in order to bring us to glory. How fitting that he should someday receive all the glory, that his name should be the center of the glory of the universe. Oh, I hope you love that name. How many millions have been blessed by it? How many love to mention it in prayer and song? Jesus, the name which is above every name. Well, to get back now to Philippians chapter 2, this is how highly God has exalted him, and the position is his already. As we saw in Ephesians 1:21, he has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and everything you can think of, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And verse 22 adds that God has put all things under His feet. 1 Peter 3:22 says much the same thing. I'm quoting, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him." And someday, thank God, we'll see the fruit of all of this. For Philippians 2:10 and 11 go on to say that He has been highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. When you have reconciliation in Colossians, you have heaven and earth, that He might reconcile all things unto Himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. But this is not universal reconciliation. This is universal subjugation, that someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and of things under the earth, things celestial, things terrestrial, and things infernal, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that is exactly what is going to happen. Someone called me, though, or called upon me some time ago and asked me this question. He said, "Does not Romans 10:9 say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? And doesn't Philippians 2:11 say that someday every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? And doesn't this mean that all will someday be saved?" He says in Romans 10:9 that those who believe this will be saved. No, indeed, my dear friend. Romans 10:9 is an offer. It is an invitation. Paul calls it the word of faith which we preach. In other words, we preach this so that you might accept it by faith. But Philippians 2 is nothing of the kind. This is a prediction about the exaltation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a warning even to the unsaved that someday every knee shall bow to Him. Oh, I hope you gladly bow before that name. I hope it is your joy to kneel in prayer and adoration to Him. But if not, then receive the warning from the Word of God, someday, bow you will. God cares, beloved, what you do with His Son. That's why He says in John 3:35 and 36, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Oh, my dear friend, don't let that happen to you. God was so honored, if I can use the word, so thrilled by what His Son did and so voluntarily and willingly did at Calvary's cross, that He has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And you can't despise that name and expect God's blessing. You can't despise that name and be saved, because God has ordained that salvation should be in His hands. He's given all things into the hands of His Son. Whosoever believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life. But even those who do not believe will someday bow to Him, for God has highly exalted Him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. By the way, we have written an article entitled, "The Greatest Sights of the Bible. And one of them, of course, is Calvary. The utter, the deep humiliation of God the Son at Calvary. And another is the exaltation of Christ. And this message goes into this at some length. Perhaps you'd like to have it. We'll be happy to send it to you entirely free of charge. I will pause here just to say that if you'd like this booklet, you write to Bible Time, T-I-M-E, just Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, and ask for the message, The Greatest Sights of the Bible. Now, that's all the address you need, just Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, and ask for the booklet or the message, The Greatest Sights of the Bible. But now, to return to the basic lesson of this whole passage. It is touching and wonderful to think that our blessed Lord would stoop from the glory in heaven where angels rushed to do His bidding, where He was recognized as the Creator of this whole universe. It's amazing that He should come into this world and be willing to die for you and me. Thomas Chalmers wrote a book years ago with a rather heavy title. It's called Astronomical Discourses, but it is a wonderful book indeed. In it, he answers Bob Ingersoll, the great infidel, who laughed and said, here in this great universe, and if he had lived today, he would know that there were many more universes and constellations. And here in this little universe, Bob Ingersoll argued, do these people, these Christians, really mean to tell us that the God of this whole universe came to this little world, which is just a little pinhole, a pinhead in the universe, and that He came as a man here on this world, as a little, how infinitely tinier than the pinhead on which we dwell is a man. And Bob Ingersoll argues, do you mean to tell me that the God of this universe came to this little pinhead and became a man and died on a cross for me, for one man, and that he bore the sins that should have been laid to my account here for one man living just in one little period of time on this little pinhead in this universe? And Thomas Chalmers goes into detail to answer it thoroughly. He shows how God is infinite. He's infinite in power. Look at this universe. He's infinite in wisdom. Look at this universe. He's infinite in everything. He's infinite in His wrath against sin. He's infinite. And do you mean to tell me, says Thomas Chalmers, that there is one virtue then in Christ in which He is not infinite? The very fact that He was willing to come to this little world and die for a littler me, who am almost nothing, just a speck on the scale. If this shows that God is infinite, that Christ is infinite, His love is infinite, oh my dear unsaved friend, believe it. And this should make us ready now for the basic lesson of this passage as a whole. I say it is touching and wonderful to think that He should stoop even to the death of the cross for me. And it is wonderful in another way. Wonderful and exciting that God has now highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. How much the Scriptures have to say about this. And Paul's real lesson here now to the Philippians, who had some difficulties in their midst and there were some misunderstandings and unhappiness. And the apostle now teaches them this great lesson. Oh, let this mind be in you. You remember what Isaiah 14 says about Satan, about the devil, he was going to exalt himself. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And God says, will you? You'll be brought down to hell, into the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall frown, shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the one that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, and so on? Is this great one? Ha! They think of the devil now, you know, in one way, but they'll think of him in another way in times to come. But here, by great contrast to Isaiah 14, we find the Lord Jesus as God, equal with God the Father, humbling himself, lowering himself even to the death of the cross. And for this, God the Father has highly exalted him. Psalm 138 in the 6th verse puts it very plainly. This is the lesson Paul says you should learn. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Or as 1 Peter 5 and the 5th and 6th verses have it, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. And we have another, Luke 14:11. There are many others, but Luke 14:11 puts it very clearly. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but whoso humbleth himself shall be exalted. I say we have the two greatest examples of this in Satan and in Christ the Son of God. Satan exalted himself, and God is even now humbling him. Someday he will be cast into the lake of fire. But Christ humbled himself and has now been highly exalted, and the glory of that exaltation will increase through the ages to come. Oh, this is the lesson that Paul would have the Philippians learn, and God would have us learn. Oh, he says, fulfill my joy. Be like-minded. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each one prefer the other to himself, if you please. Ah, may we learn the lesson. God resisteth the proud. He knows them afar off and will have nothing to do with them. No man can be saved until he gets down off that high horse, as we say, and acknowledges himself to be a sinner in the sight of God. That's what Paul...